And we'll read in just a moment verses 8 through 11. But as you're turning there and we're thinking about Paul's letter to Timothy, and this is the second one of those letters, Paul is doing something that sometimes we find hard ourselves to do. What I mean is that sometimes we see a defect in character. Maybe it's in a family member. Maybe it's in a friend, a coworker, somebody in the church, and it's showing itself at that stage in minor actions. But you're doing that thing like, I know where that's going to lead. If that doesn't get fixed, that could be a problem. And sometimes it does get left unaddressed. It doesn't get fixed. And it can go on to create a fissure that's obvious for all to see. And you can sort of, on the sidelines, say, I can trace that back. Our hesitation can mean the things that could have been done or said to stop the deterioration are not said, and therefore that deterioration continues. That can happen sometimes. Not so with Paul and Timothy. Not so with Paul and Timothy. Paul is addressing Timothy, and Timothy's going to benefit greatly from Paul stepping in and saying some things. And again, we're at the second letter that we have from Paul to Timothy. And Paul reaches out to him lovingly, and he challenges him, and he encourages him, and he convicts him, and he reminds him. And so it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And here, beginning of verse 8, we have one sentence that runs all the way down to verse 11. It's 80 words. It's a long sentence. Paul does that a lot. But this is a case where it's basically one theme throughout that long sentence. Sometimes Paul will jump around to five different themes. So this one, though, we have one theme. And again, teens, as I was telling you earlier, this one is essentially, the theme is, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Paul is telling Timothy, also don't be ashamed of me. Now, why would he be ashamed of Paul? Well, we'll look at that. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And so as we're talking about the faith in Hebrews and living the life of faith and how it can be a trial and it can seem like what we believe doesn't match with what's happening in our lives. And as we begin to consider faith, saving faith in the evening series, and we're going to do that from the confession, get a little more technical about it. I wanted us just to start here with this theme. Yes, we're going to rehearse the basics of the faith, but behind all of that, through all of that, just to say, this isn't something to be ashamed of. We should be proud of it. We should be vocal about this. We should be so thankful for this. This faith that we've been given, this gift. And so we're going to think about that tonight, this theme again of don't be ashamed. We'll read verses 8 through 11. First, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless your name for your word. It is truth. It is a lamp to our feet. It is such a light to our way. Oh, we would be in the darkness. And you intend even to build us up and equip us for every good work. By your word. Your word is that which is inspired. Every word of it is God-breathed. Every word of it is without error. Every word of it is the final rule for our faith and for our life. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and that we would then live in that. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and if you're able, I invite you to stand tonight for a reading, a little shorter than this morning, verses 8 through 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. This is God's word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, first of all, Paul is saying to Timothy, as you see there in verse 8, Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord in particular. And therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, what does Paul mean by the testimony of our Lord? Well, the word testimony, we use that word sometimes. We think about our personal testimony, but testimony is a witness. And when we're talking about testimony, there's really a couple parts to it. We're talking about the content of what we're saying. For example, somebody might give testimony or witness in a court, and that testimony includes the content of what they say. What is the message? What is the content? What they are testifying to. But then also with that, the fact that they are the ones saying it, laying claim to it. So the testimony of here, or the testimony about our Lord, is both about the content about the Lord, who he is, what he's done, in a nutshell, but also our own personal witness to the Lord. Earlier, Paul mentioned that Timothy, from his earliest days, and you might remember that, has been thoroughly immersed in the Scripture. And by the Scriptures, he meant, of course, largely the Old Testament, which was the foundation of our Christian understanding of God. And when we ask the question, where in the Old Testament do we find this language that Paul is using about the testimony of the Lord? Well, we get a really interesting answer. Paul, when he says testimony of our Lord, actually is pulling up something that we do find in the Old Testament. Where do we find that this expression, the testimony about our Lord? Well, here's a place. We find it when we read about the tabernacle, or as it's called, the tabernacle of testimony, or the tent of testimony, which is also described as the tent of meeting, where people met with God. You know, you remember that, the tabernacle. They meet with God in the tabernacle, in the tent of testimony. And there was the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was also called the Ark of Testimony. And the Ark of Testimony was the place where God met with his people, especially with the high priest at one time. So, for example, God says about the tent of meeting, I shall meet with you there. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place where the high priest would go to offer the sacrifices and sprinkle the blood of the animal on the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of Testimony. And through that process, the picture of the wrath being appeased, the wrath of God for our sin. And in the Ark went, well, a number of things. One of them were the Ten Commandments, which were also called, you guessed it, the testimony. And as well as the Ten Commandments, there's the manna in the Ark of the Covenant, and that they what they were fed in the wilderness, you remember that, as a testimony to God's faithfulness to Israel, his covenant people. And also in there, the rod of Aaron that budded, and that was placed in the Ark of Testimony. So the Ark of Testimony and the Tent of Testimony was the witness of God, the testimony of God, in the midst of Israel, to the whole world around, not just Israel, but the whole world around, of who God was and what God has done for his people, and that he identifies with his people. He was not ashamed to be their God, in other words. He had rescued this motley group, this bunch of slaves from Egypt, guided and protected them in the wilderness, providing for them, securing their safety, making a way for them when they failed, which they seemed to do every other day, and they sinned, he would bring them back into fellowship with himself. And there, God was pleased to meet with his redeemed people. And now, all of that has found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled with us. In him, in Christ, we have access. We meet with God. In Christ, God comes in the flesh. And there we have access to God by the sacrifice he's offered, Jesus has offered. And we hear the word of God, the testimony about God. So whenever Paul uses this expression, testimony of the Lord, it has all we want to say really by that tonight is it has this deep-rooted biblical foundation of what God has revealed through Moses to Israel, the testimony of the Lord. And now, in the New Testament, we're bringing in all that Christ has fulfilled, what he's done, who he is, what he's accomplished, and how all that comes to fruition by the work of Jesus on our behalf. Paul brings all of that in with this little phrase, testimony of the Lord. And then he asks, why would Timothy be embarrassed or ashamed of that testimony? Or we would ask that. Why? Why would Timothy be embarrassed or ashamed of that testimony? Why does Paul have to say, don't be ashamed of it? Well, of course, it's because it's a testimony of the Lord, of Jesus. Now we might think, well, what's the problem with that? Well, imagine with me for a moment, living in Timothy's day, living in Paul's day, and talking to a Roman. Talking to a Roman, for example. I follow Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. You mean the one that the Romans took and crucified? Romans would not even allow a fellow citizen to be crucified. It was such a shameful death. But you're saying the Lord of glory was crucified on a cross. It's a shameful, embarrassing message. And there's Jesus on a cross. And imagine telling that to a Roman. That's your testimony about the Lord, right? That's the God that we're talking about. He's come in the flesh. That's bad enough. Died on a cross. The God we serve and worship has suffered the crucifixion? Well, that's if you're talking to a Roman. It doesn't get much better if you're talking to a fellow Jew, if you're Paul or Timothy. Imagine saying to them, look, here is the promised seed of the woman, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's come into the world. And remember, they wanted him to come and wipe out the Romans and everybody else. And here he's come, and you know what he's done? He's been crucified. And they would look at you and say to you, you mean he was hung on a tree, which Moses said places him under the curse? He was under the curse of God? He can't be the Messiah. And you begin to understand why Timothy and others could be tempted to be ashamed. And why Paul says, don't be ashamed. And Paul is saying, do not be ashamed of the Lord. And he says, don't be ashamed of me. Secondly, now why would Timothy be ashamed of the Apostle Paul? Well, here's the Apostle Paul. And where is the Apostle Paul, by the way, as he's writing this to Timothy? Languishing in prison. I don't know all of your family histories, but I imagine someone here might have a great uncle twice removed, you know. And he's not somebody that you bring up at the dinner table. You didn't talk about him at the Thanksgiving gatherings that you had. You're embarrassed about him and his record, and you're starting to wonder, you know, is this a genetic thing? And you're looking over at little Johnny. I hope he didn't, you know, it didn't pass on to him. And you're ashamed of that relative. Timothy's in the same position. Paul's in prison. He's under sentence of death. And people are already distancing themselves from him. They don't want to be associated with him, because by being associated with Paul, this imprisoned and condemned man, perhaps the authorities will start to lean on them. And they'll be in danger of arrest, imprisonment, mockery, scourgings, death even. They're tempted to be ashamed of the apostle, the one called especially by Christ. Paul says to Timothy, though, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. I'm not in jail because I broke the law of God. I'm not in jail because I'm a bad person. I'm not in jail because I've done anything immoral. I'm in jail precisely because I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and because I preach the Lord Jesus, and I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. And so he can say, therefore, I'm not ashamed. Paul's saying, I am here because the Lord Jesus permitted me to be here. He wanted me to be here, or I wouldn't be here. And so, Timothy, I am urging you, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, Paul says. Thirdly, and we'll spend most of our time here, importantly, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And we might think, big term here, don't be ashamed of the faith. Now, we can use that word in a couple ways, but thinking here broadly, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And you see that's implied with all that Paul goes on to say, rather than stated explicitly, don't be ashamed, but rather, he says, share in suffering for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, share with me in it. And Paul the Apostle does what he often does when that word gospel gets mentioned. He launches into something. And he does that here. He launches into a doxology of sorts. He just has to talk about this. I don't think anybody could, he would just overhear the word gospel and he would jump in and start bringing something to bear on that and talking about that. And he does that here. He launches into this this doxology, this good news for humanity, this message about salvation. And he begins by talking about its source. And its source, he says in verse 9, is the grace of God. You know that. You understand that. You're good Reformed believers. It is a gift. It's grace. It's not earned. It's not a payment for something we've done. It's the grace of God. And he says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. Oh, it gets mysterious. What is he saying about the gospel? He's saying it's about God from first to last. It's of God from beginning to end. It's by God. God is in it all. It's all provided by him, by his presence, by his power. It's all ordered and superintended and brought about by his purpose. It's all driven forward by his great power. The gospel is not the gospel of Ethan, it's the gospel of God. And where does the gospel begin? And that, again, that's that mysterious phrase there. It began before time began. It began before the beginning. Before time began and before creation began, before there were even people. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in the mind of God himself. The determination and will of God. The triune God. They had a plan. And that's often the way the Bible describes it. The Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Before there was the world or people in the world, it was as good as done because God had determined to do it. He was as good as slain right there. The purpose was set. What he was going to do was established right there. God's elect, God's people are chosen before the foundation of the world. They're as good as in heaven. They're as good as saved. They're as good as glorified. Now, all that will take place and be applied, but it will take place and will be applied. They're as good as transformed already before the world was made, before there were people in it. And you notice that this plan that took place before the beginning of time, this plan involved grace that was given us, that gift given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Guess who was there when the plan was made? Christ Jesus was there when the plan was made, from before the beginning of time. And here's the plan. This is sometimes called the covenant of redemption. Have you heard that term before? In the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's this plan together, this great plan of redemption for the world, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We can read of that in places like John 13. And you have the Father and the Son discussing together this great plan of redemption, also called the Pactum Salutis. He says, that's where it all begins. Not with you, your will, but with God, his eternal will. It begins with God before the beginning of time. And what happened then? And he said what happened was a purpose. A plan was established, put together, this plan, to bring salvation to the world. And now Paul says two things about that salvation that was planned before time itself. Notice first, it says salvation established on the principle of grace. That's so important. If it was established on the principle of our works or our righteousness, nobody would be saved. So thankfully, this is a plan established on the principle of grace. It is a gift. It's not a wage, but a gift. And he says that gift precludes works, not according to our works. Grace precludes works by definition in salvation. It's not because of anything we have done. It is I think it's a default setting of the fallen human heart that we want to earn points. We want to earn points. And we'll try to even twist that to think that that's a good thing, that we want to try to earn points, to earn merit. but it's pride. We want to be able to congratulate ourselves on being successful and earning some points. Maybe even we think tilting the scale a little more in our favor, thinking we've really done pretty well. It's the way we're wired. It's what we want to do. And it comes as the most awful interruption to that sort of default way of thinking to discover that's not God's way of dealing with us. This salvation God provides is not of our works, not according to our works at all. And thank God it's not. Paul puts it like this in another place. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, not as grace. They're not counted as that. It's counted as what's due to the one who works. You get paid for what you do. But if somebody does something freely as a gift that they weren't obliged to do at all, then that's different altogether. That's more what we're talking about here. Someone does it voluntarily, apart from anything you've done. That's altogether different, and that's what's in view. And this salvation is something that God does freely. Now, Paul goes on to say in Romans that we are justified by his grace, that is, by his free gift, as a gift, through the work that Jesus does. So there's work done, but it's Jesus' work. And that's absolutely vital. Grace has nothing to do with your worthy achievements. Grace is not conditional favor shown to worthy achievers. Grace is unconditional love shown to unworthy sinners. Grace is unconditional love shown to unworthy sinners. And it's absolutely at the heart of the gospel message. Grace precludes work. There's nothing we bring to the table when it comes to our salvation. Well, we bring our sin. We bring our guilt. Maybe somebody here is not a Christian, and somebody hearing this, and maybe you're under the impression, as it seems many people are, and that means we need to do better, brothers and sisters, but maybe you're under the impression that Christianity is just another religion, and that religion is all a matter of works, you know, just what list of works you want to do, what checklist, and that we just all guilt each other. Make each other feel bad that we're not performing as well as we could, achieving as much as we could. And we're all sort of down on one another, and the only way you can get right is to do better, do more, sort of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I think that's the idea many people have about religion, and they say, well, you know, you have your list of do-good things, and they have their list, and we look at all the little things we're doing and take pride or despair. But if that's what your idea of Christianity is, that's not the message of the Bible. It's not that. This grace of God precludes works. The grace of God precedes works. Because of his own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, what's that saying to you? This grace, this gift, this favor of God is given to you, an unworthy sinner, before you were even born. This grace of God, this favor of God, is given to you, an unworthy sinner, before the world was made. Before you had done good or ill, in other words. And even God knowing exactly what kind of person you would be, an undeserving sinner, he's prepared this for you. Now, don't you wish you could know exactly what kind of children you would have? You might change your mind. Maybe not. Just as well you don't. But God knew what you were going to be. He knew what kind of children he was going to have. And even before he created us, he knew what we would be doing. And God showed us his grace before the beginning of time. What it means then, brothers and sisters, is that we can't alter it. I can't add to it. I can't subtract from it. God's already decided that from before the beginning of time. What has he chosen to do? He has chosen to show us grace in Christ Jesus. This grace has been given through the one man, Jesus Christ. Everything God plans to do for you, he plans to do for you in Jesus Christ, no one else. In his only begotten Son and in him alone. There's nowhere else you can go. No one else you can look to. Paul says it's there only. It's in the Messiah. It's in the promised one. It's in Christ Jesus. And its source is the grace of God. So that's the source of the gospel, the grace of God. And the content of this gospel message, this testimony, is the work of Christ. It's all about Jesus. Verse 10 now, and a little bit back there in verse 8, he's talked about not being ashamed of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord, the witnessing and the content. But in verse 10, the focus is this, that in Christ Jesus, God has manifested his eternal purpose and plan in time, in space, in history. This is a real event. This happened. Jesus came into the world as a man. He was registered. He was known. He had a family. But he came into this world as a Savior, as the Son of God, incarnate. And grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Paul says. In other words, what distinguishes Christianity from, say, the Gnostic religions of Paul's day and the 2nd century, 3rd century especially, is that those Gnostic religions, which like to borrow a little bit from the Christian message, but they were all about secret knowledge. For example, the Gospel of Judas talks about a secret conversation between Jesus and Judas that only Judas knows about, and no one else. And Judas hasn't told anybody else. And it's not for anyone else to know it. It's secret knowledge. And by that secret knowledge, you gain power. But what you find in the scriptures is that this is all a matter of public record. It's done in the open. It's done publicly. And warts and all, the disciples and everything. You know, they don't come out looking that great in a lot of the gospels. But all this is on record. It's all been done. Jesus is born and there's a public census. John the Baptist announces him publicly to the crowds, and Jesus is crucified under Pontius Pilate, a historical person. Everything's done in the open. He's raised from the dead. 500 people, over 500, see him alive after the resurrection. It's a matter of public record. It happened in time, in history. It's not just a myth, a construct, a fable. He came in time and space. He appeared in physical reality. That word, epiphania, epiphany. He appeared. Well, that same word is used of another appearing of Jesus at the end of history. He will appear again, physically, in person. But he will appear not this time in obscurity, but in great glory to end history. And every eye will see him, every knee will bow to him. But first, he has appeared to be a Savior. To be a Savior. What does that mean? Well, I think we all know what it means to be saved, to be rescued. We have a local rescue squad, and we can hear about the heroics and saving people, and we understand that, rescuing people from all kinds of physical harm. We're thankful for them. We understand that salvation, that rescue, what rescue means. But what are we saved from? That's part of the content of this message. What are we saved? What is this rescue that Jesus does as our great Savior? Well, the Bible uses it in various ways. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from this useless, vain way that we're living. You know, if we listen to the materialistic atheist, then if you listen to them, they'll tell you life has no meaning. You're just a bunch of random collection of atoms bumping about. And life has no meaning. It's all ultimately pointless. You're here randomly by chance, and there's no point and no direction and no future. We're rescued from all of that by Jesus and from that way of thinking and from that way of living. We're rescued from the effects of the kind of people we are, fallen human beings. Whoever you are, we're all moving towards that day, and it could be sooner or later, and that doesn't necessarily depend on your age even, but one day we're all going to die. And Jesus rescues us from the fear of death. How does he do that? Well, we'll see in just a moment, but you know the answer. It's because he rose from the dead. But above all, he rescues us from what happens immediately after death. We will all face God, and we either face him as a judge or a friend. And what Jesus does is he rescues us from judgment and gives us life. So he talks about the gospel source, the grace of God. He talks about the gospel content, the work of Christ. And then finally, he goes on to describe the gospel's outcome, which is the salvation of people, saving faith, saving faith. It's interesting the way Paul puts it. Notice he doesn't tell you, you know, all there is to know about the work of Christ here. But he focuses on I think, the thing that Timothy needed the most, the thing that will really help Timothy, the thing that he's struggling with. And we find it in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He's afraid. He's afraid. Afraid of death? Afraid of going public with his faith because of that? What it could mean? It could lead to imprisonment, torture, death. So Paul doesn't talk here about the whole of the work of Christ. You know, for example, he doesn't talk about the cross, but he goes immediately to the gospel and pulls out that gospel medicine, that part that Timothy needs most. And he says in verse 10, Christ has abolished death. Timothy, you're afraid of death? Our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished, destroyed death. Now, death is one of those comprehensive words in Scripture. We're very materialistic minded, and we think of it just as, you know, end of the heart beating. But in Scripture, it refers to a number of things. Physical death, a separation of the soul and body. Physical death. And we're afraid of it, and we don't like to talk about it, but we're doing a whole Sunday school series on it, so that we can't ignore it. Then there is spiritual death, the separation of soul and body from God. Spiritual death. So that vertical dimension of fellowship is missing from our lives. And then there is eternal death, which is the separation of soul and body from God for eternity. Death is a terrible thing. And what Christ does is he comes to abolish death, to make it ineffective. What a comfort to Timothy that must have been. He makes it powerless. He does it by his resurrection. Because by his physical resurrection, Jesus makes it clear that his purpose is to give life to his people. And life is a broad, expansive term too. He has all power over death. He conquers death and he gives us life, spiritual life. And resurrection life, and bodily resurrection life, and life with God forever. Maybe some of you can remember a time before you were saved. And I know a lot of you can't, and that's a good thing. But some of you maybe remember a time before you were saved. And the last thing you would want to do on a Sunday evening is be here. Come to a place like this with people like this and hear a sermon like this. But now you're here. And why are you here? Well, maybe your parents brought you. But because it makes sense, because you believe this, and this is God's word, and you understand that, and you're here, and it's the miracle of the new birth of spiritual life, it's the gift of saving faith, and that doesn't happen to everybody, does it? You know many people, and sadly, maybe even family members, who don't see it. Who don't have faith, saving faith, who don't understand. And there's no spiritual life there. And this miracle of spiritual life that you possess is meant to be a signal to you that there is life, and there's life abundantly in Christ, and there is eternal life in Christ, and it's already begun spiritually in you, and it's going to be completed one day, physically, bodily. You will be raised from the dead, even as Christ was, to live with him forever. That's why Paul goes on to say, Christ has not only abolished death, he has brought life and immortality. He gives spiritual life right now. He gives eternal life hereafter. The second death will not touch any of you who are in Christ. It's physical, this resurrection, and note that as well, this immortality. It's not that after Christ returns, we'll be disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, strumming harps in Never Never Land. It's not that. It's a full physical bodily resurrection. What is Jesus doing right after he's raised from the dead? Grilling some fish. Delicious. He's sitting at a meal and drinking wine and eating bread. He's going on a walk with the disciples and talking to them, interacting with them, touching them. It's physical, it's tangible, it's real, it's tasty, it's beautiful. And when you get to the end of the Bible, not only is it physical and we're physical, the world is a physical world. It's a new physical world. This reality is renewed. It's transformed with all the trash and all the filth is gone. And it will be glorious, gloriously renewed, a new creation. In fact, we find that the spiritual merges with the physical, and the gap that we experience now between earth and heaven, and we think of heaven as up there or out there, where is it? Well, we're not there yet, but that divide will be gone. That gap between earth and heaven is gone, and the new heavens and the new earth overcome, and they come together. That's what this salvation means. And Paul puts it in terms of the salvation of sinners. God has saved us. First by pardoning our offenses and reckoning us as righteous in Jesus. Then by imputing Jesus' perfect record of righteousness to us and accepting us in Jesus, in Christ. And then that begins that progressive work of transformation by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, changing us into the image of his Son. And let me just remind you, that is the image you're being made into, the image of Jesus. And it means that when we're renewed in the image of Jesus, we are renewed back fully into the image we were made with in the beginning, the image of God before the fall. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the faith that we confess and we testify to and we hold to. And we're not ashamed of it. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But the truth is, you and I are in the same boat as Timothy. We're tempted to be ashamed. Maybe not for the same reasons. We can think of brothers and sisters around the world who might be ashamed for the same reason. But, you know, maybe it's the college student. Or maybe it's the professor of those college students. Or maybe it's even the pastor who's tempted to be ashamed of the supernaturalism, the miracles that we find in the Bible. Ashamed, embarrassed to take their stand with what Scripture reveals. You know, but all the latest science says, so this, the Bible can't be true. You know, that kind of thing. Or maybe it's you and I in our ordinary lives with friends at school, maybe in the workplace, and we're tempted to be ashamed. And they seem to know so much more about this stuff than I do. And we're embarrassed. Maybe it's aspects of the faith, of the Christian message, the creation account. Spoke it into existence out of nothing? That's what the Bible says. Or Jesus in the resurrection, a dead person rising again. Or maybe in our day, just the simple fact that God created us male and female is enough to be ashamed. Or whatever it is. Things that embarrass. And when we're embarrassed, when we're ashamed of the gospel, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to be quiet. So Paul says to Timothy, Paul says to all of us, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't lose your grip on the gospel. So tomorrow morning and at various points during this week, I know there'll come those times when you'll be tempted to keep silent and to keep silent when you should speak. The Apostle Paul says to all of us, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus' suffering people. And don't be ashamed of this glorious gospel message. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you for this challenge, for this reminder. Bless your word to us tonight. Use it in all of our hearts and lives. Change us by it, we pray. That is our prayer. Change us by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name.